Well, friends, we're in Romans 12, and I hope you've got a Bible that you can see, and that's where we'll be this morning as we think a bit about ministry. But I want to start in a slightly different place this morning. I want to talk a bit about community. I remember when I first moved to Doreen, one of the first things I noticed was how the developers were always trying to sell property by saying what a great community this is. I remember Stockland was one of the first. They developed the Mernda Estate, and they a lot of their advertising went something like, Stockland communities are welcoming places with regular events for residents to meet and spaces for the community to enjoy. There's no wonder so many Australians call a Stockland community home. They want to talk about community, and I think they're onto something, because the appeal to community is a strong one. And I think Stockland probably tried harder than most developers to try and develop community. But the irony is that in a new estate, of course, there is very little community. I remember Bron and I feeling that kind of sense of isolation when we moved to Melbourne from interstate. New city, you'd feel like you hardly know anyone when you arrive. And I'm sure many of you, probably all of us, have felt that experience, and all around, really, estates all around, new estates around Melbourne, people feel the isolation. But it's not just new estates, it's all across Melbourne. People struggle to develop community, to generate community. Life often feels disconnected, distant, lonely, isolated. Maybe you feel those words and can resonate. You can have hundreds of friends on Facebook, but no actual friends when it comes down to it. And here's the catch. Community requires commitment, requires a decision to forsake a vast range of possible relationships in order to be committed to this set of relationships in particular. That's how a community works. And that's the very thing we sometimes struggle to do. It's a bit like the monkey holding the banana in the jar. We refuse to let go of the very thing we need to let go of, that is our freedom and our individuality, and I want to do everything for me, but we end up never having the thing we actually really need, and that is community. Community is sacrificing my freedom for the sake of relationships with others. And when it comes to faith, people often say things like, you hear people say, I'm spiritual but not religious. And I think when they say that, people often saying, I like a kind of a spiritual identity maybe with God, but not connected to the community of believers. We like Christ, but the institution of the church, well, that's crunchy and difficult sometimes, and we want to individualize our spirituality ritual without the context, but we need that community of people around us that will change us. Today we're looking at Romans 12, which tells us really about the substance of the Christian life. And it speaks to us about the signs of the Christian life, the fruit of the Christian life, and the heart of the Christian life. And so much of it is about our relationships with each other. So what is the substance of the Christian life? Well, if you've got your Bible open at Romans chapter 12, that first verse, such a great verse. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Paul is writing, as he's writing this letter, and he's kind of worked his way through the first 11 chapters in a detailed, really, account of the Christian message, probably one of the most comprehensive accounts of the Christian faith. And then after writing all that for 11 chapters, he says, therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, he's just been talking about God's mercy, here's what you are to do. Offer your bodies in worship. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is true and proper worship. In other words, if the Christian message is true, if Jesus is who he said he is, if he really rose from the dead, then worship is the natural, logical thing to do with your life. And Paul's not just talking about an hour or two on a Sunday morning. Paul writes, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's talking about our whole life lived in service of him, holy and pleasing. That's what true and proper worship is. Biblical worship is offering all that you are to all that he is. It's offering all that you are to all that he is. Your entire body and action, the entirety of our life live for God. That is worship. And the reality is, of course, we are all doing worship. In fact, even if you're not a Christian person, whatever you give yourself to, that is your worship. Your career, your love interest, your kids, your investments, that is worship, if that's what you're giving yourself to, that's what you're hoping to live for, that you're hoping that it might fulfill you. But if Christianity is true, then what we offer ourselves to is the Lord Jesus as living sacrifices. That is true worship. And true worship will actually involve change in our lives. So Paul goes on in verse 2, he says, "Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." True worship means that we will have different values to the world around us. We won't conform to the patterns of the world, but we'll allow our minds and hearts to be changed by the Lord. True worship will involve changes in our attitude to life, to meaning, to those around us, but most of all, our change in attitude to God. True worship means putting God at the very center of our lives. I want to tell you the story of Johnny Erickson, born in the US, in Baltimore, Maryland, at the age of 17, attractive young all-American girl. She loved riding horses and swimming and cute boys, and she was a Christian, at least theoretically. And then it all happened, a terrible accident. I want to watch a video for a couple of minutes. I want you to see the accident and then how it changed her and how God worked through it. Let's have a look at the video now.
I was 17 years old, athletic, took a dive and bang, I can't use my hands, I can't move, my legs, everything's paralyzed. I'm a quadriplegic. The doctor announced that I had severed my spinal cord at the fourth cervical level, that I'd never use my hands or my legs for the rest of my life, and he walked out of the door. I can't live like this. And I just sank into depression. A Christian friend shared with me, "Johnny, God permits what he hates to accomplish that which he loves." I realized God takes no pleasure in my spinal cord injury, but he loves the way he is changing me in it and encouraging others through it. Psalm 10 says that God hears the cry of the afflicted. His heart goes out to those with disabilities. He is filled with compassion for those with special needs. I'm Johnny Erickson Tada. I'm a Christian, author, speaker, advocate, painter. Oh my goodness, I can't believe I do all those things. But I do them because I want people to know the God that I love. I would not trade this intimacy with God, this sweetness, this nearness, this tenderness, this preciousness of faith come alive in my life. I wouldn't trade it for any amount of walking. There are 1 billion people with disabilities in the world, 80% of whom live in developing nations. That is, to me, overwhelming. I want to do everything I can to make a difference in their lives. I think God is using people with disabilities to wake up the church. God is up to something big. Este es mi libro, mi historia. Sí, en este libro. Outwardly, our bodies are wasting away, but inwardly, we're being renewed day by day.
It looks as though the foot pedals need to come up just a little bit.
Certainly.
My husband Ken and I love doing Johnny and Friends together. Whether it's going to a family retreat and hanging out with other couples, whether it's delivering wheelchairs and Bibles. Is a Bible in the Spanish language?
Yeah, más importante es una Biblia.
We want to get the word out. God has not abandoned those with disabilities. No, he is working through them. God's power always shows up best through weakness. The Bible says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Defend the rights of the weak and the needy. And we do that at Johnny and Friends. Through our Christian Institute on Disability, we are advocates. We are championing the disabled. Whether it's right to life, end of life issues, physician assistance, suicide, euthanasia, we speak God's truth. Johnny and Friends stands for the spark that started the movement to take the gospel where the world is bleeding out of control. I want to be there. I've got a message to share. I would rather be in this wheelchair knowing him than on my feet without him. And that is worth living for.
Quite a remarkable story, isn't it? Did you notice what she said? There's a couple of quotes there, and she speaks so quickly, I thought I just wanted to repeat them for you. She said, I would not trade intimacy with God, this nearness of faith that's come alive in my life. I wouldn't trade that for any amount of walking. That's worship, isn't it? And the second quote she said at the end there, I'd rather be in this chair knowing him than on my feet without him. And that is worth living for. That's worship. That's a life that's been transformed by the renewing of her mind. And so she started that Johnny and Friends, which is a ministry to people with disabilities. And you know, so she's not someone who just feels sorry for herself, but she started a foundation to care for others. And that's the power of the gospel at work in someone's life, a renewing of her mind. It's worth reading her story as she's had to really wrestle, because there's a time she went through a deep depression, but she started to realize and recognizing God's goodness to her, God's mercy to her, God's kindness. And she said before the accident, she was theoretically a Christian, but she was giving parts of her life to other things. She was worshiping, but she worshiped her horses and cute boys and work. But after the accident, when those other things in life were taken off the table, and they were the things that she was giving her life to, and they're all gone now, what's she going to do with her life? And the suffering that she experienced there provided like the gym equipment on which her faith was exercised. And she was a Christian before in theory. But only after she realized everything else was stripped away did she realize what it was to be a living sacrifice. Not just to believe in God, but to be a living sacrifice to God because of what he's done for her. Worth asking that question of ourselves, isn't it? Are you a Christian in theory or in practice? Now for Johnny, everything is about seeing his glory. It's about seeing his beauty. And it's actually the wheelchair that helped us see that. She says, you don't realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Great story, isn't it? So there is true worship. But what are the signs of the Christian life? What are the signs that you are a living sacrifice? There's a couple of things here that the passage points us to. And have a look at 12 verse 3. It says, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Paul's saying here, do some introspection. See what's inside. Paul says, if you have true faith, you will look upon yourself with sober judgment. You're going to look on yourself with humility. You're going to be willing to see your flaws. You're not going to think of yourself more highly than you ought. You will see your need for God. And this actually takes us back to that one word that I kind of skipped over before, but it's a key word. The word mercy. 12:1 begins, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. Now, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans here, it's all about the greatness of God and about the seriousness of sin and about the richness of his grace in reaching out to reconcile to us while we were sinners. While we were his enemies, he showed us mercy. Just, I want you to think about that word mercy for a minute. When do you use that word? I use it when reaching out to help someone who can't help themselves, perhaps someone in hospital. We Now, there are mercy hospitals. You'll be familiar with some of them. And the people who build those hospitals build them because they want to help people who can't help themselves. We use the word mercy when we're in some kind of deep trouble before someone maybe much more powerful than ourselves, and all we can do is beg for mercy. We don't have a choice. And when mercy is given, when it's offered to those who don't deserve it, it's a beautiful thing. Mercy takes us to the heart of God, of who He is. He offers us mercy. The first 11 chapters of Romans is a description of what that mercy is about. We sinners before the holy God, and He comes with His mercy. I want to ask you this question. Do you know God's mercy in your own experience? Have you come to that moment of sober judgment in your own life where you've realized that there is nothing that you can offer to God but the empty hands seeking His mercy? That you desperately need His mercy. That is the heart of the Christian message. Mercy is the heart of the gospel, and if you've received His mercy, you'll know the absolute joy that it brings you when you feel His mercy. That feeling of astonishment that God would have mercy on me, on you. But I want to say, friends, if you've not received His mercy, if you've not experienced His mercy, you're not a Christian person yet. You might be a regular at church. You may have a moral and upright life. You may even pray and read your Bible. But true faith helps us come before God with a sober judgment and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the essence there. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And in that moment of humility before God, that's when you receive that sweet forgiveness. And know His love and experience His joy, and your love for Him rises and bubbles over. Have you received that mercy? I'm going to say, I have. That's what actually gives me the joy to live the Christian life. Not just once, I've actually had to receive it quite a few times, because every time I become aware of my sin, I've got to come back on my knees and go, God, have mercy. But it comes. That's the message of the Bible, isn't it? He does have mercy. We have a merciful God. But there's a second sign here of the Christian life that will be evident, in us. And that is, we're going to have a different view of one another. Verse 4 says, "For just as each of you has one body with many members, and those members do not have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." If you have received the mercy of God, you are in Christ, you belong to Him, you're in Him, and you belong to one another. Paul's favorite metaphor that he uses in all over the place is this idea of the body. You can't be in Christ without belonging to one another. That doesn't mean we're all the same. We're all different in classes and races, and but we're all one in Christ. In the body of Christ, we're united to people with whom you might not actually normally be united to or related to. I don't know if you notice, but society now uses identity to divide us. Socially, racially, economically, and politically, and by gender, we're often hearing about identity politics. And people use that as a form of power to kind of divide and conquer us. When we're divided, we're much more easy to manipulate. But Paul says, in Christ, you belong. You belong to them and they belong to you. We might not look alike, but you belong to them and they belong to you. You might not dress alike. You may not act alike, but in Christ, you belong to them and they belong to you. And so you can't love Jesus without loving His people. We're all one body in Christ, and there is no identity that trumps that one. It unites us with people that you wouldn't normally be in relationship with. And that is radical today, isn't it? I love that our church has people from different cultures and different backgrounds and different places, and we're one. And have you ever noticed how easy it is to dismiss someone if in your mind you label them as being of a different identity? Oh, they're of that kind of person. So, I don't talk to those sort of people. I've noticed that journalists often do this and often use it in terms of they dismiss politicians. I've noticed them saying they talk about the political class as though, well, politicians are all idiots. They're of the political class. I'm thinking, well, they're the ones we voted for. Maybe they're the best of us. What does that say about the rest of us? And the last election, Bill Shorten dismissed wealthy people, said, oh, they were from the big end of town. And yet you have to fight against that way of thinking. Because I don't know about you, but I find it instinctive to sometimes dismiss people who are different to me. That's just the old sinfulness coming out. And it's so harmful to our relationships if we do that. And I just have to keep reminding myself of the gospel to keep myself in balance. In Christ, I belong to them, they belong to me. And maybe in your mind, there are certain types of people that you know you can easily dismiss because they're of that group. Let me tell you about an example of how damaging this can be. I was watching a show about the Vietnam War just recently, and they were interviewing a veteran. And he was talking about he shot an enemy soldier, and it just had a devastating effect on him. Psychological effect, he couldn't believe he'd killed a fellow human being and it just wrecked him. And he said after that, he never shot another human being. But he killed lots of gooks and lots of chinks. And he listed off all the derogatory terms that the soldiers used to describe the enemy so they could depersonalize them and dismiss them and kill them without any feeling of conscience. Because they'd say, well, they're that kind of person, so I can just shoot them. See what happens when you allow that way of thinking into our hearts? And the gospel just changes all of that and throws it away. The gospel tells me that every single human being is made in the image of God. And no matter their race or their intelligence or how young they are or old they are or their wealth or their education, if I belittle and dismiss someone who's made in the image of God, I'm actually dismissing God. I look at someone there in the image of God and say, no. I'm dismissing God. They bear his image. And it's even stronger than that as Christians in the church. And the gospel says we belong to each other. We're in Christ. And there's no place for identity politics in the church. You belong to them and they belong to you. We are family. We are connected. Everybody in this room, we want community, don't we? We want to be known. We want to be cared for. No matter what our beliefs are. And we want to start with love, but to be loved, you have to be accepted. To be accepted, you have to be known. And that happens in community, and that can sometimes make us feel uncomfortable. It takes time and effort, and we run in the other direction sometimes from community. And when we do that, we miss out on what it means to be the people that God made us to be. We need to run towards community. Invest in community, treasure community. It's one of the reasons we have growth groups, to develop community in our church. And if you haven't joined yet, I urge you at the beginning of next year, and they kick off, plan to join one. Plan now to say, I'm going to sacrifice that much of my time because community matters. So I've seen signs that we are living sacrifices. We've received his mercy. The living sacrifice, we're part of the community. But there's more to the Christian life than how we see ourselves and how we relate to one another. God also wants us to serve one another. You see this in verses 6 to 8, where he says, we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. God has equipped his church with different gifts. Now, this is part of our diversity as a community. Paul lists off various examples here of different gifts, prophesying and serving, teaching, encouraging, showing mercy. They're all gifts listed. There are lots of other gifts listed in other parts of the Bible as well. This is not a complete list. But it's saying God has equipped us. And notice in verse 6, the gifts are given according to the grace given to each of us. Each of us. We all have gifts, but they're not restricted to the elders. They're not restricted to the Sunday school teachers or Jason leading the community team. God has equipped each of us. And one of the things I love about our church is that I see so many people serving in different ways. Often not done without any fanfare, without any formal recognition. It's great that we could recognize a couple of people today. But often their names don't appear anywhere. But Paul is saying, use your gifts. Use them to the best of your ability. Use them as God has enabled you to, because we've received his mercy. And if you're not using them, there's a sense in which the whole body of Christ misses out. We're stronger together. We're more productive together. We're more fruitful as we serve together. That is how the body of Christ grows. It's one of the reasons I chose this passage as we think about Ministry Sunday, because it shows us where serving fits in God's agenda. It's not about prestige or making a name for ourselves. In fact, if we're not thinking of ourselves with sober judgment, we haven't really understood the heart of our faith. Notice the end of verse 8. You've got your Bible there. Paul's talking about mercy again. Mercy is where the Christian life begins. And for those who've received his mercy, it flows out in the fruit of faith. But at the heart of our faith is mercy from God. God's mercy, his grace, his compassion, it's undeserved. It's wages, we all get wages. You go out, you work through the week, and you get what you deserve at the end of the week. But mercy is unmerited and given to us anyway. Most of us want God's love, and we love that and we cherish that. But honestly, we're not always sure we want his mercy. But you can only have his love if you have his mercy. If you don't see your need, you're never going to get his mercy. And if you don't get his mercy, you're never going to get his forgiveness. And if you don't get his forgiveness, then you're not going to understand his love for you. If you don't understand his love, then that's it. That is the key, isn't it? You need to get that. Many Australians are not that sure about this idea that God is loving, because they don't see his forgiveness for them. And see, the idea of being a living sacrifice to God seems strange. But I want you to know the deep, deep love of the Father for you. So if you want to know the deep, deep love of the Father for you, if you want to know that, ask him to help you think of yourself with sober judgment. Ask him to help you to see his mercy, and you'll know a love like you'd never known before. You'll know a forgiveness and a grace beyond any that you've experienced, and a joy that will carry you through life, a joy that will help someone like Johnny, who lost her arms and legs but has given herself in the service of others.